You can open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, last time in our study in the book of Peter, we looked at Peter's glorious doxology, which is in chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. And just as a reminder, the context is always important when we read the scriptures, of course. So just to bring a reminder to you, who is it that Peter is writing this epistle to? Well, he tells us Peter is writing to Christians that are scattered about Asia Minor. He tells us that in verse 1. Verse 2, he says that they are elect. So we know that these are true, born-again children of God. We also know that they are being persecuted for their faith because of their faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. At the approximate time of the writing of this epistle in 64 AD, two-thirds of Rome had burned to the ground. And it was believed that the Emperor Nero had done this purely for his amusement. However, Nero blamed the Christians for this fire, and soon after, the blame was shifted to the Christians, and they were persecuted for it. Arrests and tortures soon followed. Tortures that are so graphic in nature, I'm going to refrain from mentioning the details for the sake of the children in the room. But you know, you know the history, you know the kind of tortures that Christians suffered. And so it is these Christians that Peter is writing to. It's these Christians that Peter is writing to encourage them in the midst of these trials. So I think it's very important that we keep that in mind, as certainly we here today are going to be encouraged by the Word of God. We're going to be strengthened in our faith by hearing the words that Peter is writing. But keep in mind, we are not in the same circumstances that the Christians were, that Peter was writing to. But we may soon be. Keep that in mind as well. So Peter burst forth with this doxology of praise. We covered it last time. It's a praise to God for the believer's salvation. Certainly, if any of us are going through trials or persecutions, the first thing we want to do is remind ourselves of God's grace and mercy on our lives. So let's do that. Let's just read 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 9. This is what we covered last time, but just to be refreshed in the glorious text here. Verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Brothers and sisters, do you realize how great this salvation is that you have? That's what Peter wants his readers to know. How great this salvation is that we have. So if you and I were to encourage a brother today, say in a country right now where his faith is being, he's being persecuted for his faith, how would you encourage that brother? You would probably do it in a similar manner. You would remind him of God's grace and mercy, His great plan of salvation. You would encourage that believer that if he is in Christ, he is a new creation, that Christ is with him and He will never leave him or forsake him. You may remind him that he has the Holy Spirit living within him. And so that brother would be encouraged by those reminders. But you might not do what Peter does here next. Here in our text today, Peter wants his readers to get a much deeper grasp on the realities of their salvation, of this great salvation that we have inherited. He wants these suffering brothers and sisters to know the awesomeness of this gift of salvation that they've received. So he's going to take them deeper into the glories of Calvary. So let's turn there. Let's look at verses 10 to 13. This is our text for today. Verse 10, Peter says, "Concerning this salvation," the one he just spoke of, "the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I want you to see what Peter is doing here. See, he wants the Christian that's going through trials and struggles and persecution to not only see God's grand plan of salvation, right, but also the role that he or she plays in it, right? So Peter doesn't want us to just see this glorious plan of salvation, but what is your role in this great plan of salvation? So he's going to take us back into the history to see how the men of old served in this great plan of salvation, and even into the heavenlies to see how the angels view this great plan of salvation. My question to you is, do you realize how great a salvation you have? Well, I hope you do. If not, by the end of this message, I hope you do. When it comes to this great plan of salvation, there's 4 points that Peter brings out. First one is that it was long awaited. It was planned of old. The Old Testament prophets proclaimed what they knew was not going to be there for them to witness firsthand. You'll see that in a minute. We'll see that. Because why? It was prepared for you. See, you really got to get this. And you're going to see as we go through this. This grand plan of salvation that the prophets of old, the ones that we read about in the Old Testament scriptures, that played a huge role in prophesying and bringing about the announcements of the Messiah and who he was, it was prepared for you. Because now you live and you experience this great plan of salvation. Also, we have to acknowledge that it was the Holy Spirit. It's only by the Holy Spirit revealing these things to the prophets, to the New Testament apostles, and to you, that we can understand who this Messiah is and what he's done for us. And finally, the last point, this grand plan of salvation is so amazing that the angels wish they knew about it. We'll look at that last. But turn to verse 10. Verse 10, I'll read that again. Peter says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully." So Peter is speaking of the prophets. Well, who? Who are the prophets? Well, of course, he's referring to the Old Testament prophets. Anyone who spoke for God, or you might say the one whom God spoke through, the Old Testament prophets, from Moses all the way up to John the Baptist. That's how God spoke to his people. That's how he spoke his plan of salvation. Hebrews 1:1 says that's how he spoke. He spoke through the prophets, but now he speaks how? Through Jesus Christ, through his word. So we have full revelation now in the Word of God. But before that, he spoke through the Old Testament prophets. And they all prophesied about the coming Messiah. That is the theme of all Scripture. Of course, as you read the Old Testament prophets, particularly we're going to look at Isaiah, because he, I think, is one of the the greatest is in proclaiming the coming Messiah. They all spoke of this coming Messiah. And now we have full revelation. Now we have the Gospels. We have the Gospel message. We see how it is unfolded. But the prophets did not. You'll see how this works out in a minute. So they prophesied about a coming Messiah. This was the theme of their preaching. A Savior who would bring salvation to Israel first, but also they prophesied about that it would come to the Gentiles as well. And maybe most importantly, that this salvation would be by grace. See, there's sometimes a misconception that grace came in the New Testament. Not at all. No, the Old Testament prophets prophesied about a salvation by grace. That's the only way that we can be saved. So let's look at the prophet Isaiah. Turn there. We're going to be there for a bit. So turn to Isaiah. We're going to look at a few passages there. See, I think it's very important that, see, I might ask you, do you understand of the great salvation that you have? And you might say, well, yes, I understand. I understand. I was a sinner and God saved me and I've been given this eternal life, which I didn't deserve, right? That's what grace means. We received a gift that we didn't deserve. But do you really fully grasp how great this salvation is that you now have, you've now received in its fullness? Hopefully you do. But Isaiah had to get a taste of this. Before he even was sent off to preach salvation by grace, he had to fully understand it. He had to even experience what that means. So he did in chapter 6. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. And of course, this became the theme of all of his preaching. You can't preach what you don't know. If you haven't experienced salvation by grace, you cannot preach it. You cannot tell others of it. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, ruined, undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Hallelujah. What a glorious picture of salvation by grace. See, although Isaiah did not know specific details of who this Messiah was to be, Jesus Christ from Nazareth and whatnot, he had been given a glorious picture of salvation by grace. Right? In this text, we see this, that God is holy. God is perfect. He is holy. And he recognized that in this, the presence of this glorious holy God, he was a wretched sinner. He said, "Woe is me." He recognized his sinfulness, unworthy. And he recognized that it wasn't just him, but all mankind were sinful and unworthy to be in the presence of God. We also see sort of a foreshadowing of a mediator, that he couldn't go to God, but that God came to him through this seraphim. Again, this is not a perfect picture of salvation, but certainly he got the sense of salvation by grace. And that's why in the end he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." And this is what Isaiah preached. Isaiah preached salvation by grace. He understood quite clearly, and you and I must as well. There are other instances in Scripture, particularly that involve Jesus personally with the woman at the well. Remember the story when Jesus met the woman at the well, and they were having this discussion about worship, and Jesus told her to go get her husband, and she said, "Well, I don't. I've had," and he says, "I know you've had many." And so he was exposing her sin. She had to recognize her sinfulness first. And then she also knew, probably from her reading of the Old Testament, that one Messiah is coming. And when he comes, all will be revealed. And Jesus says, "Well, the one you speak of is here right now. I am he." But she had to recognize her sin first before she could understand the great salvation. The woman that came into the house where Jesus was fellowshipping in, and she had the jar of alabaster jar perfume, and she wiped Jesus' feet with her tears, and she was rebuked for this, and Jesus says, "No, you don't understand." Part of the message was that the one who has sinned greatly loves and is forgiven much. The more we recognize our sinfulness in the presence of a holy God, the more we understand the greatness of salvation. Isaiah understood this, and he preached it. Look at Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 1. "You will say in that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger had turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation.'" Isaiah wanted his hearers to know this. Also, to know that there was no other way that one could attain salvation. Look at Isaiah 45, verse 20. "Assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory." Isaiah preached that there was salvation that could be found in God alone and through his Messiah. And this gospel message was not going to be just for the children of Abraham and for Israel, but it would be for all nations. See, we have the fullness of gospel right here in the book of Isaiah. Look at Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligent to me. Eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isaiah preached the gospel. And as much as was revealed to Isaiah of this great salvation, he preached it and he proclaimed it. In Isaiah 53, you don't have to turn there, you're well familiar with 53, speaks of a suffering Messiah, was wounded, pierced, cut off. Isaiah preached that the Messiah would die. In chapter 9, he speaks of the reigning Messiah, right? That's the passage, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Isaiah preached of a suffering Messiah that would die for the sins of his people, but also a Messiah that would reign forever on David's throne forever. In Isaiah 61, he speaks of a Messiah who would save, and this is the passage that Jesus spoke and said it spoke of himself when he read it in the temple. Luke chapter 4, 18 to 21. I'm reading all these. I want you to get the picture that Isaiah understood the greatness of salvation, and this is what he preached. Isaiah 4, 18 to 21. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news, the gospel, to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they tried to throw him off a cliff and kill him for this. He proclaimed that here he is, the Messiah, the long-awaited one. Jesus was acknowledging Isaiah's preaching of the gospel. He says, "Today it's been fulfilled in your midst." So do you understand what great a salvation you have? This salvation that was preached and proclaimed for hundreds of years before Christ was even born. Isaiah understood it. He experienced it, he understood it, and he was saved by it. Look again at our text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Because Peter wants us to also understand as though, even though this was the gospel message that was preached in the Old Testament by the prophets, there's something very special about it, that it is our personal salvation. It is a personal salvation that you have received. Look at verse 10. "Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours." It is yours. You now have obtained and received this salvation. So I want you to really grasp that and understand that, so you can understand what great a salvation you have. This salvation that Isaiah preached about, Jeremiah, Daniel, all the prophets proclaimed and knew that this is how they were saved. They didn't understand the full picture like you now have and you have received. It's like what Jesus said. You are now reaping what others have sowed their very lives in order to obtain. One sows, another reaps. John 4, 36, 38. "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruits for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Do you know how great a salvation you have? The men and women who were willing to lay down their lives for the sake of the gospel over the years, and they did what they did, get this, with full knowledge of the fact that they would not be around to witness or know firsthand what you and I now know. That's what the text tells us. This is amazing. What a great salvation we have. And Peter used many adjectives to assure you that this salvation that you have obtained is yours. It is yours, and it cannot be taken away. Verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter chapter 1. He says, he describes it as imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept, guarded in heaven for you. Look, brothers, this is so we can be confident and assured during our trials, which you will face, that this is a glorious salvation that you now have, and you cannot lose it. You can hold tight, grasp tightly to it. Because look, let's admit it. Right now, yes, some of us are going through various trials. Some of them very difficult trials. But certainly compared to what some people, brothers and sisters, are going through in other parts of the world, or what the Christians were going through in the first century, the ones who Peter was writing to, cannot even compare. So there's going to be a time when you and I are going to have to grasp hold of this truth. So know it now, brothers. Grasp hold of it now. The first part of verse 12 also tells us that. Look what it says here, because this is, you understand that this personal salvation you have in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. Interesting. Look at it in whole from 10 to 12. Or 10 and 11, I'm sorry. It says again, concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time. So what Peter is telling us here is that these prophets who proclaimed the great gospel of salvation by grace searched and inquired carefully. I assume that means that they searched their own writings. See, look, the prophets were not fortune tellers. Prophets could not see into the future. They were given divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit. God had given them divine inspiration to write and to proclaim what they wrote and what they preached. So they had to search their own writings to know, to grasp the depths of this great salvation. They needed to study to show themselves approved, like you and I. Daniel studied Jeremiah. Daniel chapter 9, it says that he looked into the writings of Jeremiah to know the time of the Messiah, about the seven and the seventies, and trying to figure out what, who, and when. That was the big question, right? Search and inquire carefully, inquiring what person or what time. So they knew all the aspects of the Messiah, that he was going to be the Savior, the one that was going to deliver, the one was going to wash away, cleanse us from our sins. But what they didn't know, and it's kind of like us today. See, we don't know the second coming, right? We kind of know the season, but we don't know the specific details of that. And just in the same way, they didn't know the specific details of who and when this Messiah was and when he was coming. So they studied their writings. They were seeking to know as much as they could. And there were some that got to be around. You know, I think about Simeon. Simeon, who was at the temple when Jesus, after his birth, and he was taken there for dedication. You know, I think, like, wow, this was a very special man in Scripture. Let me read that for you. Or you could turn there if you like. Luke chapter 2, 25 to 38. He was given a very special blessing from the Lord. You know, probably well studied in the Scriptures and all the prophets of this Messiah, this Savior that would come. And he was even given the promise that he would see, his eyes would behold the Savior. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 38. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ, or Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. Not your Messiah. My eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. Look down at verse 36. There was someone else there. There was a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having living with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. They got to see, witness, the culmination of the Messiah. John the Baptist. Do you remember after John the Baptist was arrested Right? He sent word out. Okay, maybe this, he was confused. I don't know. Is this the way it's supposed to go down? He was being persecuted. He ended up being beheaded for his faith, for proclaiming the gospel. And he just wanted to make sure. He sent word, Lord, are you the one, or should we be expecting another? He wanted to know if this was the Messiah. Is this the time? Is this really it? Why do you think Mary was willing to endure such persecution and scorn? Her husband Joseph ruined his reputation forever. They knew, at least in part, of this great salvation. And not only that, but the part that they played. See, you and I, we're not just receiving this great salvation so we can have it and say, wow, this is great, we have salvation, we're going to heaven. But you need to know what part you play in this grand plan of salvation. So look, the message of the Bible is this. Man was created in the image of God. In the image of God, man was created. But man disobeyed God. He sinned against God and brought upon a curse and brought separation. Sinful man now has no fellowship with God. He is helpless and hopeless. And there's nothing that he, you or I, can do to be restored into God's good favor. But God became a man. In his grace and his mercy, God became a man, and the man, Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect, righteous life, and he died, suffered, died, and paid the price for our sins so that we could become the righteousness of God, so that we could be restored to fellowship with God. And if you believe and trust in that, and what God has done for you, you've received a great salvation that's been planned from eternity past and will be glorified in eternity future. But if you're not trusting and resting in this salvation that was granted through Jesus Christ by His grace, you're trusting in something else. So you have to find out what it is that you're truly trusting in. If it's not salvation by grace through Jesus Christ, what is it? Jeremiah preached in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. He said this, and he's speaking to his people. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. He continues on in verse 17. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when He led you in the way? And now what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you, and your apostasy will reprove you. Know and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bow down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Even though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. Will you save yourself? If you're trusting in anything else, the only hope that you have is an eternity in hell, where God's justice and wrath will be poured out upon you. And get this, please. This is for, you know, if you are saved, if you're sitting in this room and you are born again and you're trusting in that grace, you will never recognize the magnitude of the grace you have received in salvation until you completely recognize your utter worthlessness aside from it. Let me say that again. You will never recognize the magnitude of the grace you have received in salvation until you completely recognize your utter worthlessness aside from it. And this too is accomplished by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10, the second part. So the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Verse 12 mentions about the gospel preached. He says this, though those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Anything you and I understand about God, His Son, the plan of salvation, is understood because it's been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. We cannot understand anything outside from the Holy Spirit. Natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They are spiritually discerned. Remember Peter's confession of Christ when Christ was asking his apostles, who do people say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah, John the Baptist. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah. You are the one that was preached and proclaimed in Isaiah and Jeremiah. You are that one. And Peter, the Lord doesn't pat Peter on the back for that. He says, blessed are you because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. If you understand that it's because the Father has revealed His Son through the Holy Spirit. That's how He does it. Now concerning the prophets though, although the Holy Spirit did not reveal to them the who or the when concerning Messiah, He did reveal something. I think it's very important for us to see this today. The Holy Spirit did not reveal the who or the when to the prophets. That's why they kept searching and inquiring. They wanted to know. You know, just like you and I sometimes can get caught up in, when's the Lord coming back? Maybe we can search and figure it out. But one thing for sure, He did reveal to the prophets, and that's the sufferings and glory of Christ. Verse 10b, look at this again. The Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This is the teaching of suffering and glory. We don't like this sometimes. We don't like to look at this. This is what our Messiah did. He suffered and then entered into His glory. And you know what? You and I are called to the same thing. If you're reading your Bible, you know this to be true. The Christian life is a call to glory through a journey of suffering. Let me say that again. The Christian life is a call to glory through a journey of suffering. This is woven throughout the New Testament. They all proclaim it. Jesus taught it. Paul, James, Peter, John, Jude, they all taught this teaching. Yes, we have received a great salvation and we need to look to that hope we have that is laid up in heaven for us, but the path, the journey will be laden with trouble. It will be laden with persecution. You will be hated. This, and we're going to go through some scriptures now and I want you to hear what the Lord says to you here. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. Suffering and glory. See, now, for Peter's readers, the one that Peter was writing to, they would have said, amen, we understand you, brother, 100%. But for us here today, as we sit in our church filled with air conditioning, and Paul states it this way in Romans chapter 8, 16 and 18. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And God's people say, amen, hallelujah. But He goes on and He says, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, that's the right perspective that we need to have. And I don't think we do a lot of times. We don't have that perspective. That when we see, when we look at the trials we're going to face, when we look at the persecution coming, and we're afraid, we're scared, our eyes are not set on what God has accomplished in Christ. We're not looking to the glory to be revealed. We have to do that. It's the only way we're going to endure trials, suffering, and persecution in this life. Jesus, when He was on the road to Emmaus with the two men, and He was revealing the Messiah and all about the Messiah to them through the Old Testament scriptures. And He rebuked them, actually, for not understanding them. He said to them in Luke 24, 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into His glory? They didn't even want to acknowledge that Jesus Christ had to suffer, although Isaiah 53 made that quite clear. And then in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, this is how we are to acknowledge that with our lives. The writer says this in verse 12, "So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured." That's your calling, brother. That's your calling, sister. And if your eyes are fixed upon your glorious redemption, the glory to come, then you will say, "What is this? What is this minor trial that I'm going to go through?" As we heard earlier in the reading, it's just momentary. It's light. Again, see, if you desire to obey the word of God, and you are willing to lose everything for the name of Jesus Christ, you must grasp the expanse of the glorious truth, this glorious salvation. Do you know this great salvation? Or do when you hear these scriptures about the trials and sufferings you're going to face, do you cringe? Do you say, "When's he going to finish?" I think the church is sleeping. I think the church is asleep right now. And I'm not saying us as a whole, but in general, I think the church is asleep. I think we're not awake to the realities of what God is calling us to. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus said it quite plainly and quite clearly. He said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." See, the suffering is there, but the end is the glory. John chapter 16, verse 2. "They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God." But in the midst of this, Jesus said, "The Helper, I will send the Helper, and he will be with you. He will come to you then at the time of need." In Acts chapter 5, why don't you turn there? Acts chapter 5, verse 40. See, this is how you measure. You might say to yourself, "Well, I think I understand the greatness of my salvation." But this would be a good measuring rod. Can you say that this is how you would react in this circumstance? When Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41, after their arrest, "When they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." See, would that be your reaction? "Praise the Lord, I got to get a beating because I praised the name of Jesus." This is our calling, brothers and sisters, and I think we need to wake up to its realities. Because it's again, throughout all Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, it's our calling. Look, if we think that we can escape it, what makes you so special from all the other Old Testament prophets and all the New Testament apostles and all the saints that have gone on before us? Philippians 3, chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said it this way. This is the attitude. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Down in verse 10 and 11, he says this, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Look at that again, verse 10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings." See, they go together. They're linked together. If you claim to know him and to know of the power of his resurrection, you will share in his sufferings. You'll become like him in his death. The Christian life is a call to glory through a journey of suffering. Not a popular message, but this is the message. We want the glory. We want the glory. We want the salvation, but we don't want the suffering. We want the salvation, but we want what we want also. We want to hold on to the things we love in this world too. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." we have to grasp the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of this great salvation. Remember, it is so great a salvation that even angels wish they knew of it. That's what Peter tells us. Even angels wish they knew of this great salvation. Look at the last part here in verse 13. Peter says simply and without explanation, things into which angels long to look. Now, we know a good deal about angels, as the Bible has revealed, of course. Angels are mentioned some 300 times in Scripture. Angel means messenger of God or sent one. What are some of the things we know about angels? Well, we know that Satan was one. In Job chapter 1, verse 6, God called all the angels and Satan came with them to present himself before the Lord. Isaiah 14 speaks of his desire to be like God, but also that he was cast down. Revelation 12, 9 says the same thing. He was cast down with the fallen angels. So we also know that. We have heavenly angels, and there are fallen angels. We know also that they were sent to minister to the children of God. Well, look how they played a part in Isaiah's life, in Elijah. Elijah, when he was fleeing Jezebel, they came to minister to him. They were sent to minister of the coming of Jesus Christ. The announced, right? They came to Mary, came to Joseph in a dream. They went to the shepherds in the field, so they got to play a part in the announcing of this coming Savior. Just see their excitement about this. They were sent to minister to the Lord Jesus as well. When Jesus was in the wilderness, they came to attend to him there. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane in his darkest hour, they came to minister to him there. So we know a good deal about angels. Revelation speaks of his second coming, and probably this is where we know the most about angels, is how much they're going to be proclaiming the glories of the culmination, the final end of all things, where Christ will be in glory, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire. The singing, the song. Look at this in Revelation 5, 9 through 12. It says this, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads and myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" But you know, in all of this, they don't even know of this great gift of salvation. They don't get to experience this great gift of salvation, and it's their song of praise forever. How much more, brothers and sisters, you who have experienced, you who have received, it's a gift that you have received. How much more do we need to proclaim this glorious truth? They love rejoicing when one sinner comes to repent. Luke 15, 10. Rejoicing in the presence of angels and God over one sinner who repents. One sinner repents. So this is the angel, this is what they live for. This is the glorious truth of the gospel, salvation. You know, and there's some debate whether Peter is meant, you know, talking about the fallen angels or the holy angels. I think it's pretty clear that it's the holy angels. But even either way, fallen angels don't ever get to experience salvation by grace, right? And holy angels never get to experience because they have never sinned. But the fact that it says that they long to look, that's what it said. Peter says the angels long to look. It's an the meaning gives us impulsive desire. They have an impulsive desire to know this great salvation because it is the theme of all scriptures, brother and sister. This is what we need to rejoice in. Do you realize this great salvation that you have received? Wake up, church. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 says this. I'll say it again. Therefore, this is the conclusion, right? Now that Peter has gone through all this glorious indicatives, he's going to give an imperative. Therefore, prepare your mind for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind who he's writing to. Remind you again, scattered Christians being persecuted for their faith. He's telling them, prepare your mind. Be sober-minded. And set your mind on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look, if you're going to encourage somebody who is a brother or sister in Christ, that's the way we encourage them. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to your salvation. Look to what you have laid up in heaven. So what is your mind set on? What are your daily thoughts fixed upon when you wake up in the morning? Don't be naive. Don't be sleeping. 1 Thessalonians 5:3-6. Similar thing. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and sober. Now, of course, he's speaking of the day, the final day, but don't be asleep when it comes to the fact that you will face persecution and trials. Realize your great salvation. Set your mind fully on this. And how do you know? You rejoice. This is the measuring rod. How do I know if I'm truly trusting and relying upon this grace of God? Are you a person of rejoicing? Now, I'm not talking about the person walking around with the perpetual smile and praise God, you know. No, but when you rejoice, when you're rejoicing always, it's someone who's not complaining. How grieving it is to hear Christians complain of trivial things. Yes, we go through trials. Yes, we need to pray for one another. Yes, we need to know what it is that we need to pray for each other about. But rejoice. Rejoice. I'll close with this. 1 Peter 4:12-13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But rejoice. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed.